are the two statements that he considers in conjunction with God is love? What other two things is God that will help us not misunderstand that love as being some kind of a permissive catch-all for everything that we do? There are two things. God is blank and God is blank. Spirit and light. This was confusing to me, by the way, because he also has two points that basically say God is love is not a complete truth about God as far as the Bible is concerned, but it is, number two, a complete truth as far as the Christian goes. And I went, first of all, those definitely seem contradictory. They're not, but they seem it. And I thought those were the two things. But no, under the first heading, where he's telling us that it's not an adequate statement. As far as the Bible is concerned, God is love is not adequate to describe God because it assumes these two things, many more things, but these two he picks out as being very important, that he is a spirit, small s, and that he's light. So these two attributes of God, actually one is a metaphor, which I think in our definition of God in the catechism, holiness would be what light is. And spirit is there, of course, in that definition. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, etc. And so it is those two things that will help to correct our mistakes about God's love. And the first thing, God is a spirit. We actually talked about this in our first sermon on the attributes of God several Sunday evenings ago, that he is a spirit. It means that he doesn't have a body. How is the children's catechism? God doesn't have a body like men. He doesn't have a body. What does that mean? He's not limited to space and time. We are. We're finite. We're limited by space and time. We're not eternal. We're not infinite. We're not unbounded. God is unbounded, and he is therefore present everywhere. And he is not subject to the passions of men. And therefore, see, what he's getting at, I think, is that when we think of love, we tend, especially in the modern world with its liberal understanding of these sorts of things theologically, that God is sort of loves like we do, especially like, you know, the liberal congregationalists, that we just accept everyone and everything, and there's no real standards of right and wrong. Love is its own law, as it were. It reminds us of Fletcher's situation ethics. So love will lead us to do different things that may even be contradictory to one another, but love is the final attribute of God and therefore the final virtue, disconnected from who God really is. He's not subject to human passions. Our understanding of love is not what we're talking about in the Bible. So I think that's what he's getting at with the idea that he is spirit. And then it's a little bit easier to understand the metaphor of light. So John says in 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Well, Christ, but what did he follow perfectly? The law. And so it's the law defines the perfect moral life of a human beings, which we know no one until Jesus, since the fall of Adam, conforms to. And it's that law of God in human form that tells us what holiness is like, which in turn is a reflection simply of what God is like. And in him there's no darkness at all. We are filled with darkness. We're born dark in our souls. So he's saying if we at once understand the God of love to be spirit and to be light, we will not make mistakes about understanding what his love is all about. So he is not an indulgent, like the indulgent grandfather, you know, who just lets them get away with whatever they want, the kids. No, he actually loves us enough to discipline us. And his love is expressed in judgment as well. So the world, especially, again, the liberal theological world or ecclesiological world or ecclesiastical world, doesn't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that God disciplines and that God judges, but is all connected with his love. It's not contrary to his love. So now he makes the statement then that God is love is not the complete truth about God so far as the Bible is concerned. And so what does he mean by the seemingly contradictory statement that God is love is the complete truth about God so far as the Christian is concerned? Notice that it's not the complete truth, it is the complete truth. That's contradictory. But what he adds at the end of 1 and 2 is important. According to the Bible, it's not enough. But for the Christian, it is. And I think here the sufficiency of Scripture that Bill was mentioning earlier, and he doesn't really mention this, which I thought was a bit odd, it's that we've got the Bible. But he's saying that just say God is love and put that out there without everything that's presupposed in the Bible about that is not sufficient. But the Christian has the Bible. And so for us, it is sufficient because we understand that this God of love is the one who loves us enough to discipline us, to teach us holiness, to teach us the way of the place that we're going for eternity. We've got to get ready for it. We've got to be prepared for it. We've got to have a heart for it, a taste for it, and a life that begins to really reflect that heavenly way. And so I love the way. I mean, this is a popular book, but it's not easy. He wants to make you think, and I think this was a tough chapter in that way because he's really getting you to think. You can't just breeze through, even though it's only usually 7, 8, or 9 pages. He's making you really make some distinctions and think hard about what it is that we actually believe. And I find myself learning things from going over. This is, in some ways, old material, and he has a wonderful way of making it new to show us that love of God is a phrase that is just packed full of biblical meaning. But we better make sure that we let the Bible define who God is and not the world around us, which wants a very different kind of God. And so he goes on and gives this wonderful definition of love on page 123. This is worth memorizing, at least in its basic outline. And here's what he says. God's love is an exercise of his goodness toward individual sinners whereby, having identified himself with their welfare, he has given his son to be their savior and now brings them to know and enjoy him in a covenant relation. So there are at least 4 parts to this, and then he actually goes on to divide it up into 6 parts. He doesn't actually number them here, but that God's love is an exercise of his goodness. This is an interesting one to think about. So goodness is what we would call an attribute of God. So he is inherently good, and love is an expression of that goodness. And it seeks the complete benefit of his, what he refers to as sentient creatures. So I think he's really talking about human beings, but also the animal kingdom. You know, he gives, I think Psalm 104 talks about, you know, giving, you know, the lion his food at night or something to that effect, and talks about the animals as well as providing the food that we have. Someone read Psalm 145, 9. Psalm 145, 9. So there, his goodness to all. And then read 15 and 16 of that same psalm, please. Okay, so he just shows then that goodness is it's an inherent quality of God. And, of course, this is also a reminder that we get revelations of who God is through his interaction with the created order, and especially now with us. And so that's how we know that he is good. So it's an abstraction in one sense, but we can't really think about what his goodness is like in eternity before anything was created. We know his goodness from what we see around us in the created world and the order that he has made things. And so now he then zeroes in on what? On us, on sinners. And notice that in the definition, that's all one statement. So he's unpacking this in 2 places. But God's love is an exercise of his goodness toward individual sinners. So an exercise of his goodness towards sinners. And here's where he actually uses the word staggering. He says, it is staggering that he should love us. It's staggering. Are we often staggered by that? I don't think so. And he's challenging us now to be staggered by this. In other words, there should be an extraordinary response to this ordinary work of the Holy Spirit, who sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts, who pours that love into us continually. That's why we have the means of grace, because we're dull, even as born-again Christians, and we need to continually be refreshed in this knowledge. But he says it's staggering. And his choice of us is completely uncaused by anything about us. He didn't look at me and say, well, Reynolds, you know, he's a pretty good guy. You know, we'll take him. No. He looks at Reynolds and says, yeah, this guy is a wreck because of Adam's fall and his own corrupted nature, which is dark. His heart is full of darkness. There's no light there. And so I will make my name known by saving that wretch. So he's really emphasizing how completely undeserving we are. And notice what he's doing. And I think this is what I've tried to do as I've gotten older in the ministry, is not use always. Now, of course, in this audience, you can use such words. But what would this remind us of in the tulip? Unconditional election. So that's a highly theological phrase. Unconditional election means that there's no condition in us that makes God love us. In fact, just the opposite. We have merited outer darkness for eternity. We've merited his completely just judgment of us and putting us out of his presence forever. That's what we've merited. That's what we've earned. But what's astonishing is that he's chosen us anyway in Christ. And so he's emphasizing again what this means, that God is love, that he exercises his goodness, and especially towards sinners. Then the third thing is that God's love is an exercise of his goodness towards individual sinners. In other words, it's not like a general blank check that covers everyone's sins, but it's that he covers my sins. That's more extraordinary. But what's the technical term for this? T-U-L-I-P. Limited atonement. It doesn't fit the acrostic, but definite I like better, just because when people who haven't thought about these things here, limited atonement, you mean it's limited? That doesn't sound good. It sounds like it's not powerful. No, it's actually only powerful if it's definite. That is to say, it's limited to the elect. God doesn't just say, well, I just generally love everyone in general. No, he says, I love my elect in particular. And I know them by name. I know their names. And that's what makes it wonderful, that he actually has chosen wretched old sinner me and died for me, actually paid the penalty on the cross for my sins. It's paid for. It's not just some general provision floating up there in heaven that may or may not apply to me. I mean, that's why Arminians can't be sure of their salvation, because there's this unlimited atonement, and they've got to make sure that they keep doing whatever to maintain that relationship and have that atonement applied to them. And so it's the old, instead of a tulip, it's a dandelion. He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. That's an old Calvinistic joke. Anyway, it's very important that we have this understanding then of the definiteness of his love. And of course, he quotes then Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And so here you see the selection of individuals. You, in other words, all of you who have believed when I first went to Thessalonica and preached the word and you received it, you believed, you're beloved. And because God chose, he chose you. And so there's the particularity of that choice. And then he goes on to say that he's selected. So he chose you, individual selection, and then he appointed the end for that, and that's what? That you should be saved. So that's the goal. And it's, of course, this word saved here, it means everything that has to do with salvation. So it's being adopted, it's being born again, it's being justified, it's being sanctified, it's persevering to the end and being glorified. It would include all of that, the entire order or ordo salutis of salvation. And then he appoints the means to that end is what? Is sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And so he uses in this one verse, he gets a whole bunch of things that he's been saying now about the love of God for individual sinners. And then four, God's love to sinners involves his identifying himself with their welfare. Something immediately came to mind when we, years ago, had a Sudanese family here, and there was definitely some language barrier, but there was also a much more significant cultural barrier. And it wasn't until our friend who was a missionary there for years, Jonathan Falk, came to town, and we sat down and I asked him about our experience with the Sudanese family who had left at this point, sadly. But he said, you know, we helped them, but they wanted us to do everything for them. I'll never forget this. And it completely drained our diaconate. The wife expected me to call her every single day to find out how she was doing. Well, this was mind-boggling. I didn't even call my own mother every single day. And so I was certainly not going to call this person every single day. So there was a kind of comprehensiveness to the care that they were expecting of us. And Jonathan smiled when I explained the situation. He said, oh, yes, yes, I understand this completely. I would have people come and sit in my study while I'm trying to study and just sit there and want me to talk to them. And they would sit there for hours and hours. And here's the deal. In sub-Saharan Africa, when you give someone anything, that is a symbol, a sign and seal of your commitment to their complete and total welfare. And it's like, wow, I wish we'd known that. Because we could have explained. Because so once we did explain to the family that we couldn't do what they were asking us to do, it was not possible or realistic, they left, which was sad. They were probably offended and embarrassed, though we tried to tell them this in a very gentle and kindly way. And in any case, human beings can never provide comprehensive care. Of course, parents do, in a sense, with little infants and kids until they grow up and go out on their own and start paying their own electric bills. But God's commitment to us is total. Now, we've got to be careful with this, because when it says he identifies himself with our complete welfare, he did not need to create us. This is a very important truth of Reformed theology. God's aseity, his self-containment, his self-existence, doesn't need us. But because of his nature, he wanted to create us. So he freely chose to create us. But once he freely chose to create us and freely chose his elect in his eternal plan, that was a commitment to our complete welfare. He identifies completely with us. So we'll see this in the sermon this morning in terms of his incarnation and coming in the form and in the location that he did, in the way that he did, that he has completely identified with us. And that means, of course, as he puts it, that his happiness is wrapped up in ours. And so God's pleasure in us is wrapped up in his success in redeeming us completely. So he quotes the hymn, and I forget what number this is in our hymnal, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. So we get discouraged. And one of the most discouraging things about us is our own struggles with sin, our own imperfection. And it's still there. It lingers with us and will till the end of our lives on earth. But it's important to remember, as we think about the love of God, and as that is poured out on us by the Spirit in a regular way, that he doesn't quit on us. We sometimes quit on ourselves, but he doesn't quit on us. He deals with us right through to the end to achieve the goal of utter and complete eternal happiness. He's not going to quit. So thank God for that. And the power of the cross, of course, teaches us this. But listen to this. He doesn't quote this, actually. He quotes Luke 15:10, basically when the lost sheep is found, that heaven rejoices. And so God rejoices in the completeness of our salvation. But in Zephaniah 3:17, it says this, "The Lord your God in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing." God is the original singer, not us. And so he sings over us. And I think that's something of what the psalmist is getting at when it says that he inhabits the praises of Israel, because he's actually the original singer. And so that's just a wonderful truth that he identifies himself with our welfare in a complete way, and this makes him rejoice. Then the fifth thing is that God's love to sinners is expressed by the gift of his Son to be their Savior. And so Packer, and here is a quote, says, "The measure of love is how much it gives." And so he gives his only begotten Son. One can't imagine a greater gift. That gift is the greatest gift that anyone has ever given to anyone. And so he wants us to meditate on this. And of course, he has a number of wonderful scripture quotes, which we don't have time to look at. But one of them is from Ephesians 2. "Great love with which he loved us." Look at that. The great love with which he has loved us. And then finally, he talks about the covenant relation. God's love to sinners reaches its objective as it brings them to know and enjoy him in a covenant relation. I wish he defined covenant a little bit more than, I mean, he defines it in a general way, a relationship, a commitment between two parties. And that's a basic definition. But there's also, of course, two kinds of covenant in the Bible, covenants of works and a covenant of grace, which we see manifested in both in the Old and in the New. And I like Meredith Klein's definition of a covenant, divinely sanctioned commitment to administer God's kingdom. And so there are at least two ways to administer that kingdom. One was through the covenant of works. The Lord wanted Adam to obey him and finally pass the test of that obedience, which of course he failed, in order that we might be able to have everlasting life. But someone else in God's plan had to come and do that, and that was God himself in the flesh. And that, then, is the covenant of grace. And it's that covenant which brings us into this relationship in which God commits himself to us through his Son and guarantees that we will inherit all the promises that he's made to his people. And we see this, of course, right there in Genesis 3:15. We especially see it in Genesis 12:15-17 with Abraham. It's repeated and amplified throughout the entire rest of the Old Testament and, of course, comes into its own in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what he says is really a wonderful thing to do. Having heard all of this, go to page 127. And there is a section there called Amazing Love. And we're not going to do this now because we're out of time. And I wasn't going to do this anyway because this is a personal thing to do, is to read this and think about it. Read it and think about it. Where in your life has God's love not had its full effect? So he wants us to really apply this to our daily lives. Questions or comments before we close in prayer? Bill. The Greek word what?
Agape.
Oh, agape. Yes.
I was that.
Yes, we have to be careful of that because agape, it's not an invented New Testament word, by the way. So it existed in the Koine Greek, but it came to the fore as being the most powerful word that could be used. But in the secular literature, if I remember this correctly, agape actually is used of prostitution in one place or another. So we have to be careful of those distinctions, those linguistic distinctions, not to make more of them than we should. And phileo is used in several places of the love of God. And so his love for us as well as our love for him. So we have to be careful not to make those too rigid. But yes, agape comes into a prominence in terms of God's love that it didn't have in the Koine Greek. So thank you for bringing that up, though. No, those are important distinctions to make. But I've seen whole sermons based on those distinctions, and then lexicographically, it doesn't quite stand up, and so we just need to be careful about that.